Good morning. Welcome to the Project Community Hub, is as we call this place. Church on the weekend, office for nonprofit during the week. But let's see, I'm rather long-winded, so I'm just going to go ahead and jump right into it. So, last week, we started a series called Truth Over Trend. In the series, we're sizing up popular philosophies that we can find in our culture, and we're kind of checking out what they're all about and seeing if we want to be all about them. Now, last week was week one, and Carrie covered the popular American philosophy, follow your heart, and whether or not it was a good idea to rely on your own passions to direct you. And just skipping ahead a bit, we concluded that, as demonstrated by Jesus, denying yourself to answer a greater purpose and standard is more likely to yield a kinder result than simply following your own heart. Latin phrase, this will come up in a bit, that Carrie brought up last week was incurvatus in se, to be curved in upon oneself. Following your heart, curved in on yourself, bit self-absorbed. But this week, what I'm going to be tackling is the concept of, I'm afraid to say it, be true to yourself. It's a very popular one. When I was told I was speaking on this, the first thing that popped into my head was, be true to your heart, just be true to your heart. And I went back to the 80s and I wanted to watch Cool Runnings. It was great. But, so be true to yourself. That is admittedly ambiguous. It can mean basically anything. I think that's why it's in so many movies. Because it's ambiguous. It can mean several things to several different people. But in studying this, I've noticed it lands on one of two basic concepts. They kind of get at the same thing, but they approach it from radically different angles. So the first angle that I see this coming in at is to do what's right in your eyes. Be true to yourself. Do what's right in your eyes. You can also put this as do what feels right. You could also put this as follow your heart. You can also put this as, hey, you do you. Just so you know, if you ever say you do you and you're above the age of about 20, you have to include finger guns. It's a mandatory. It's a law. People have to know you. I shouldn't be saying this. So to do what's right in your eyes, that's one angle. The other angle is personal or subjective truth. Big words, but essentially it's true for me, but not necessarily for you. It's subjective. It's liquid. It varies from person to person. It is, Anakin, from a certain point of view. I'm very sad that I had to put Star Wars in the chopping block with this subjective truth thing. You can't tell me I'm wrong. I think that is the biggest synopsis of subjective truth. You can't tell me I'm wrong because I have a completely different reality. And in our culture, you know, be true to yourself. This concept is meant to empower others. When you hear somebody saying, be true to yourself, they're generally trying to lift somebody up who's discouraged, or they're trying to convince them not to worry about this difficult choice. It's meant to empower and to be liberating and empathetic. But is it? If you go that extra step, if you add that lens to the microscope, is it actually? So let's look at it in practice. So there is a problem. There is something awry with this philosophy. First, let's address doing what's right in your eyes. And that's just the phrase I'm using, doing what's right in your eyes. Notice the your. If somebody says this to you, do what's right in your eyes. Be true to yourself. So they're speaking to you, but they are denoting a partiality for the self. Do what you say is right. Look inward. I think I pronounced it wrong earlier. Incurvatus in se. Curve in on yourself. Now, no doubt there's several instances where this has popped up in your head as in a positive light, but if you're like me, that positive light where it pops up in your head, be true to yourself. That's in tales of heroes where the hero is inherently good. They can do no wrong. They're going to do the right thing. So the encourager says, man, just be true to yourself. That works for a hero or superhero. You're going to make the right choice, and you're going to be selfless, and you're going to help somebody. So you be true to yourself. That works if you're speaking to a perfectly good person. But is it based in reality? See, in the real world, when you say be true to yourself, it kind of connotates to be blind towards the input of others and to be blind towards certain realities because it benefits you. You're not always, what's the movie I want to use? Moana. You're not always on a trip to fight a volcano monster, in both movies, by the way. You're not always on a trip to fight a volcano monster, and someone says, be true to yourself, and in that extreme situation, well, you want to help people, so me being true to myself is to help people, so yeah, that's the right decision. But it's not always like that. You're not always in some situation that is as altruistic and obvious as I need to stop the monster. Sometimes it is, well, I've had it kind of bad this week, so do I need to do this dishonest thing to get a leg up on my neighbor or leg up on the competition? Or do you justify, well, they don't deserve it and I do? See, true to yourself warps in your standard day-to-day scenario. Now, it benefits you. It benefits you because what is right, quote-unquote, what is right for you can change based upon your wants and your biases, your blinders. Or it can also benefit you because without outside input, you can self-justify without proof, without consultation, without consideration. If you're being true yourself, you're not worried how it affects somebody else necessarily, unless you're Moana on a boat trip. You just justify what I'm doing right now in the day-to-day with no peer review. No one criticizes you. Incuvatus in se. You're in your own bubble. So, I know, I talk a lot. I get into analyses and I bring up cool stuff, and sometimes I go a long time without hitting it with scripture, but luckily for me, scripture hits this really hard in the Old Testament. Hard being the correct term. There's a cautionary tale of this in Judges chapter 17 through 21. You don't have to look it up. That is hilariously long. It's the ending section of the book of Judges. Some background. The book of Judges is tales of the time of the tribe of Israel when they had no king. They had no central government. They had no central governing body. They were 12 tribes hanging out, had a lot of goats, and just chilling, but sometimes they would come under attack, or sometimes a few of them would get really royally messed up in the head, and somebody would have to become a judge. Just think of like a superhero, and you know, lead something, push some social movement. Sometimes, in the case of Samson, the judge was a real piece of work who just happened to sling a jawbone in the direction God needed him to. He was not a good character, but he was positioned in such a way that he saved the entire nation. They didn't have kings. They had these judges that would rise up and fix problems. But in Judges chapter 17 through 21, it's the last section of the book of Judges. There is no judge in this section. And it's a rough read. It begins with and ends with one phrase. In that day, there was no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If you don't read Hebrew literature a lot, when they surround something with a phrase or a number, you're supposed to take that entire section. It'll have several things in it. You're supposed to take that entire section and say, why do I have signposts on it? Why is this exact phrase at the very beginning and the very end? They're highlighting something. They put it in a border. They literally want you to set it on the table in its own place, separate from the rest of the book when you're reading it. There was no king, and everyone did right in his own eyes. The first story consists of a tribe of Israel who sent out scouts, and they decided, we're going to go over here, and we're going to murder this entire town and take their stuff because they're not defended, and they're too far from anybody to get help. They just up and decided that one day. And on their way, they decided, hey, there's a house. I know somebody there. Let's go kidnap that somebody and steal all the idols of the house and take them to the conquest. Yeah, it sounds like a great idea. So they steal this Levite priest who is acting as a priest to a bunch of wooden idols in a house. That's its own, you know, ball of wax. But they steal him and the idols, go murder this entire town, take all their stuff, and then they go back and celebrate by having the priest teach them how to pray to the little wooden house idols for fun because they looked cool. Just so you know, there is an unbelievable amount of what they just did contrary to the law that Moses gave them not too long before, but they were doing right in their own eyes. Those people, they're not Hebrews. This is a time in Mesopotamia where if you didn't bear the right name, we can wipe you out and it's perfectly okay. Not our problem. The rest of the atrocities that follows this story, and this story is bad enough, I can't speak in front of the kids. There's part of this that I literally, she's in the back, so I can say it now. There's literally part of this I don't want my daughter finding. They did some gnarly stuff. And all these books, if you were like me when you were younger reading the Bible, you want to read everything in the Bible and try to find some, well, there's some moral. There's some moral to it. There's some good characters in this. No, through these stories, I would struggle because I'm like, there has to be like, okay, did God want them to kidnap a Levite and have a frat party after wiping out a town? Did he want them to? No. Remember, the lampposts. It goes through all these atrocities. At the end of the book of Judges, says this is what these people were like without a judge, without a king, and without God, because the kings and the judges were supposed to follow God. So you have this lamppost at the beginning and the end. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and it just flanks these atrocities. And the point is, in this last section of Judges, this is what society devolves into when you're doing you, without consulting outside. They only consulted their tribe. It's our tribe, Incurvatu Sense. And a lot of what we see as being individualistic in our day, that sentiment was on a national level then, the age of empires. So that's being true to yourself. That's doing what's right in your own eyes. And I was so elated when I came up with that angle. And literally, I was like, well, Judges talks about that in spades. So it gave me the illustration for me. The other angle I mentioned was personal truth. This brings a lot of confusion. See, it's a belief that truth is not solid, it's liquid, and it changes from person to person. Over here, this person has this truth. Over here, this person has that truth. And I really didn't take this concept seriously until I was watching an interview between a news anchor and a legal expert. And they were discussing a criminal case. And both the news anchor and the legal expert did not like the defendant. They could not stand them. But they were discussing this criminal case, and the news anchor was becoming very frustrated because they had the expert on there to discuss the evidence and how the case was going, but it was becoming very clear, there's no real evidence. The expert that they paid to have come on here wasn't giving him anything. It was dead air. It was pointless. And so the news anchor finally says, well, without evidence, is the conviction true? And the expert says, well, if it's true to you, then it's true. With that intensity, if it's true to you, then it's true. I was flabbergasted because this person deals with collecting objective evidence to exonerate somebody or condemn somebody, and they just told me, well, if you feel that it's true, then it's true, and we should convict. And the news anchor who actually hates this person, was just, That is when I realized this subjective truth thing actually has become a problem. This is a legal expert who wants to send somebody packing because he feels like it. He feels what's true. It's subjective. It's whatever you feel. Ugh. If you don't know me, I'm highly scientifically minded, and I don't put stock in feelings. That's why they don't like me to pray. So, thanks to particle accelerators, microscopes, scanning electron microscopes, space telescopes, thanks to radio antennas, we know there is a definite reality without you looking. Now, I'm going to demonstrate this with the board real quick. So, don't put the slide up yet. Don't put the slide up yet. So, show of hands, how many of you agree that the sky is blue? Cool. Go ahead. Okay, we agree that the sky is blue. Okay. All right, cool. So the sky is blue, at least today. Well, what if I told you you were wrong? Uh-oh, I'm challenging a personal truth, aren't I? Well, so, go ahead and hit the slide. So, this is the actual color of the sky simulated because you can't see how it actually is. I had to go to an AI generator and generate this image, and the reason you can see the real color is it's putting red pixels next to blue pixels, and it's confusing your brain into seeing something that's more violet. But you actually can't see the actual color of the sky. Let me explain. So in the sun, I'm gonna draw me a sun. There's a bunch of gnarly stuff happening. But one of the things happening in the sun is moving electric charges. I'm just gonna draw me a cute little electron. Just moving that away. So moving electric charges generate electromagnetic waves. There it goes. We call electromagnetic waves lint, evidently. No, light. I can't write, I'm a terrible person. This light, when it gets to Earth, it's shining down, it's all colors, all spectrums. When it gets to Earth, in the upper atmosphere, it finds O2 molecules consisting of two oxygen atoms. In the outside of the oxygen atoms, there are these electrons, and they're going every which way. The electromagnetic wave from the sun comes down, strikes the electron on the outside of this atom, and when light hits an electron or anything else in the electric field, that energy can impart to the electron, and it knocks it off kilter. With more energy, it spins farther away from its center axis, the nucleus of the atom. And so it's now off kilter, and so this one is also off kilter, and so they begin to wobble. Now, it just so happens, O2, oxygen, it likes to absorb a specific kind of energy. It likes to absorb the frequency wavelength. I know I'm getting to the weeds here, but it's really cool, and you deserve it. It absorbs the frequency wavelength of blue, indigo, violet, and ultraviolet. It likes to eat light at these frequencies. And when you get the electron off kilter, it goes from being stable, goes to a higher orbit, but it's imbalanced. So it starts to vibrate at these frequencies. So this light comes from the sun, the blue through ultraviolet bits of it get eaten by this atom. No. But when this atom eats, or I should say molecule, when this molecule eats that energy, it vibrates because that energy causes it to shake because its electrons have changed orbit. But up here, what did I say about moving charges? Moving charges make light in the first place. This absorbs the light and starts shaking. But when it's shaking, the electrons on the outside of this molecule are moving charges. So what do? They emit their own much weaker version of this light in all directions. And in the upper atmosphere, the oxygen molecules are far enough apart to where these waves can propagate without getting cut off by another atom, eating them. So in the upper atmosphere, this frequency of light from the sun gets eaten by this atom and then re-emitted when it starts shaking. We see it as a faint blue light because blue scatters, bounces around, and eventually falls to Earth. So why don't we see all the other frequencies that this is re-emitting? Because the cone cells in your eyes, they look kind of like that. Looks like Dan Aykroyd and Cone Hands. I'll give it a little face. I'm Aykroyd. The cone cells in your eyes are terrible at seeing indigo, violet, and it is impossible for you to see anything of ultraviolet. You can't see these frequencies, but they are indeed being scattered. Matter of fact, the cone cells in your eyes are so bad at seeing violet, we have to fake what it actually looks like. What's actually going on here is there's a blue pixel next to a red pixel. You put blue and red together, that's violet. But it's so far away that it confuses your brain, and your brain's literally making up a color right now. Your brain is making up a color to believe what this is. You see pink, purple, magenta. That is something finagled to make up the color. You can get dark enough to where you can see violet, but it takes an ultra dye. But there is something that can see that sky without assistance. And I'm going to draw them because I feel like challenging myself. A mantis shrimp. I have claws, lots of legs. A mantis shrimp can see these wavelengths. To a mantis shrimp, that sky is real. Now, do you and the mantis shrimp have a different truth? No. Awesome, Christina. Why? Okay. Because shrimp is delicious. Correct. If he says the sky is floating, the sky is true. Yeah, the shrimp gave his life. I don't think, do we eat mantis shrimp? I don't know. So, you and the mantis shrimp do not have different truths. You exist in the same reality, the same exact one, but you're in different situations. It can see the light, you can't. Your cone cells just can't interpret purple. There's only one truth happening, but you have to include all the information to see what the truth actually is. If you're in curvatu sensei, you don't have all the information. You only have your information. So if you self-isolate, be true to yourself, you're purposefully excluding the rest of reality to benefit you. Unless you're Moana and just make the right decision inherently. I love that movie. You're welcome. See, people in our culture have confused having different circumstances with having different realities. It won't justify a wrong decision. Excluding the rest of the information will not justify a wrong decision. It won't justify unfaithfulness. It doesn't justify needless violence. It won't justify hurtful words. It won't justify addiction. Only including the information that is available to you right now, it doesn't justify wrong decisions. Having your own truth is like having your own personal private reality. It is also self-serving. Just like doing what's right in your sight, having a subjective truth self-justifies. Subjective truth self-justifies by isolating you in a bubble. Doing what's right in your eyes is to simply ignore that there's others to be involved to begin with. Now, I'm going to put up a Bible verse loosely related to subjective truth, but it really shows how passionate Jesus is about it. So John 4, verse 15 through 24. I don't know if it's in the slides. Yeah, there it is. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw water." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said to him, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. This which you have said is true." Skipping ahead to verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, that a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, but we worship what we do know, because salvation comes from the Jews. But a time is coming, and even now has arrived, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers." So why did I include this verse when discussing subjective truth? I'm so excited I found this. The woman's truth was what? "I have no husband." Now, a lot of us, it's like, oh, well, she was trying to save face. She was just trying to pass off the question. I think she actually had been through enough of a rough patch to where she actually just put that out. "I don't have a husband. Like, I'm done. Never did, never had, never will. Not a real one, at least. I don't have a husband." But Jesus was quick to call her on that and call her back to the greater reality. He thought it important. He thought it important to include the big picture. What you said is true, but you also went through this. You need to include the entire picture when dealing with truth and not just come out with your own as a coping mechanism. He accentuated that acknowledging his truth was important to worshiping the Father. By saying this, by calling her on that truth that she put out and accentuating the greater truth, and then telling her, "You will worship the Father in truth," he was accentuating the fact that being honest with yourself will pay God infinitely more honor than being true to yourself. Honest with rather than true to. And this is the dumbest thing I wrote in these notes, but I got to do it. Repeat after me. Jared is really cute. No, repeat after me. Blinders aren't kinders. I wrote that down. I'm like, I don't want to do it, but I got to do it. Blinders are not kinders. Turning a blind eye to being fair and kind and merciful to others in order to justify oneself is not the way to go about it. So, let's see. Backing up a bit. Let me show you an example of this just because I want to have fun. Say, and I came up with this example to show you how subjective truth can really mess you up. I didn't have a judges section to cover this, so I came up with something on myself. So say you have two neighbors. One neighbor comes home, you know, the car's in the driveway, the house is still there, the heating and air works, the utilities are all there, fridge is full of food, you know. Man, it's just going right. Is this neighbor justified in going out and robbing somebody else? If life is going good. No. Why? Because they have plenty. They have no reason to go out and steal from somebody else, right? Well, say there's another neighbor, and they come home, and they step into the driveway, and immediately their car, house, pets, trees, lawn ornaments, all the flamingos, all the gnomes are trampled by a cassowary riding a triceratops. Tragic. Lost everything. Totaled. So a cassowary riding a triceratops destroys their entire house. Ah, rough day. Call the insurance company. Turns out the insurance company will not cover you for Jurassic related cassowary attacks. So this neighbor is, they are put out. They have nothing and no way to get assistance currently. Are they justified in going out and robbing the neighbor who didn't have a bad day and the cassowary spared this house for some reason? No. See, that's the easy one. Passing along your misery to somebody else, that doesn't make it right. It just passes along the misery to somebody else so that you don't have as miserable of a day. Is that neighbor justified in going out and robbing the insurance company? Oh, that got quiet. See, we like to villainize the insurance company, but it's not the insurance company's fault for not predicting that cassowaries would subjugate reanimated triceratops. That is in no insurance clause anywhere. If it is, share it with me, tag me, send it to me. I want to see that. I want to know, like, the stipulation on, you know, how big a horns and how sharp a claws and if the cassowary is actually sentient. I want those details on those insurance papers. But passing the misery along to the insurance company because they couldn't predict this junk? I love AI image generation, by the way. It's not their fault they can't predict a cassowary attack and put it in your insurance clauses. Passing along the misery to even a great, it's their personal truth that now robbing an insurance company is okay because, in Kurvatu Sensei, because of my circumstance, this is true for me. But that's not true. You have to consider the big picture, the entire situation. Passing that along to the insurance company, somebody's still going to have to pay for that. Their employees are still, you know, going to have to take a little bit of a pay cut if they cover a cassowary attack. Okay, thank you for taking it off there. It was distracting me. Blinders are not kinders. Don't blind yourself to the big picture. Look at the greater situation. Consider others. See, being true to yourself, whether it's doing what's right in your own eyes or subjective truth, it's self-justifying. It takes care of you. Now, let's do another bit of scripture. Matthew 16, verses 24 through 25. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And again in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So what's Jesus saying here? Is he telling you to be true to yourself? No. Deny yourself. What was true to Jesus was getting nailed to a cross, probably bad, probably not a good day. He denied himself. Being true to yourself is literally the antonym to what Jesus calls us to do. God has more for us. He wants us to deny ourselves and to deny our own justification to look at the bigger picture and respond to what he wants for us. So what does he want for us? And that brings in the cosmic issue. We were meant to be stewards to everyone and everything around us. We were to take responsibility for all that which we survey. Being true to myself doesn't do that. I'm only looking towards me. We don't need to isolate ourselves and make excuses for our actions. We need to move from a place of incurvatu sensei to, what's the Greek word we talked about last week? Kenosis, thank you. And move from kenosis to imago Dei. So what am I talking about? I'll abbreviate them. To kenosis. To imago Now, I've mentioned it today a whole lot. Incurvatu sensei, to curve in on oneself, to only look towards yourself as far as what concerns you and what is right. Kenosis means to empty oneself. It's Greek. It means to empty oneself. Imago Dei means image of God. You have to move away from being this self-isolated bubble of only considering what affects you towards emptying yourself of that selfish ego and moving into the image of God. And what's that image? To be a steward, to be responsible for everything around you, to help others, to help creation. You have to leave your shell, empty yourself of ego, because that ego self-justifies out of a fear of scarcity. And you move into the image of God where you trust there not to be scarcity, but there to be plenty from him. For if he provides, you will have plenty and you will have more than enough to be a steward and a blessing to everyone around you. I'm going to skip over to Romans 14, 13 through 17. Therefore, let's not judge one another anymore. Rather, determine this. Not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother or sister's way. I am now convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to the one who thinks something is unclean, to that person it's unclean. For if because of food your brother or sister is hurt, you are no longer walking in accordance with love. Do not destroy with your choice of food that person for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, for that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Background of this verse, this is the Apostle Paul in Romans talking about people who are okay with eating food that is declared unclean in the Jewish law, and people who are not okay with eating food that is declared unclean in the Jewish law. I call them the eaters and the non-eaters, because it's easier for me to deal with the subject, shortening their reference. So the non-eaters are caught up in the old law. They show devotion through the rules. The rules were there to set people apart such that salvation could come through their culture in the form of Jesus Christ. Like, this culture is set apart. God's going to save the world through this culture. So we follow these rules. But the eaters were the new Christians, many of them formerly Jewish religion. They were the new Christians, and they didn't worry about the clean and unclean laws because they showed devotion by valuing who God valued. Others, the poor, the widow, the alien, they showed devotion by reaching out to God and taking care of the people God loved. But notice, in this verse, Paul is telling them, if someone has a problem with you eating this food, then don't eat that food. For their sake. They could have kept their personal truth, knowing all nourishing food is ultimately originated from God's creation and therefore all right, but they didn't keep that truth. They could have scoffed at the non-eaters in an effort to self-justify the new way, but they didn't. They, in effect, were not true to themselves. They ignored the truth about food being okay to respond to God's greater truth of valuing people. Paul has them give up eating certain things for fear of pushing away the non-eaters, even though they technically knew the non-eaters were not correct. They were true, not to themselves, but to God when they gave up eating certain foods because somebody else said they had a problem with it. They gave something up that they didn't have to bring somebody else closer. They gave up their way of doing things to value what God values, and that is people. This shows imago Dei, because part of God's image is meeting people where they're at. You can look throughout all the scripture at God meeting people where they're at. I'm gonna do a reach here. So let's see. First example of God meeting people where they're at, I believe, comes with Cain and Abel, because the earliest mention of animal sacrifices is the story of Cain and Abel, but there is nothing about God asking for such a sacrifice until the law of Moses. See, and I have no proof of this, I suspect that the worship of preventing an animal sacrifice, or presenting an animal sacrifice, was a human construct. Why do I think this? Well, back in the day, humans were more rare, so when you had a guest come over, you harvested some crops to make fresh grain. You fresh bread. You harvested something else to make, you know, fresh cakes. You butchered an animal of yours to present fresh meat. Sacrificing an animal for your guest. That was a common thing. You can even listen to the story of Abraham when angels visit him. I mean, come, bring milk and bread cakes. I love that, because if you listen to it in the NIV version audio Bible, the guy transcribing that is hilarious. That's his voice. Come, get bread cakes. And I laughed, and I didn't get a lesson out of the Bible reading that day because I was laughing too hard. But it was customary to present your guests with something that you have sacrificed from your resources. So I suspect that humans came up with that form of worship and love towards God, and God simply took it and incorporated it into his law to give them something more concrete in letting them know, I'm coming to you. I'm meeting you where you're at. You do this for your guests, I want to be your guest. Do this for me, we'll have a party. You know, some of y'all could even eat the food because, you know, I just happen to be not hungry every time. When Israel asked for a king, God met them where they were at and gave them a king because the judges' situation wasn't going on too well. When Matthew sat in a tax collection booth, Jesus met him where he was. When Paul was on the road hunting other people, Jesus met him where he was. The image of God is going and meeting people where they are at, because rescue doesn't wait. See, being true to yourself is not a philosophy that worries about others. And I'm not recommending you blindly following a crowd or mob or collective. I'm just saying that separating truth into a personal sphere and a greater sphere tends to lean us towards making excuses to justify our own actions. But God wants us to step out. He wants us to accept his truth, consider the entire situation, and meet people where they were at, rather than sticking to ourselves, rather than being true to ourselves, being honest with ourselves, and using his standard rather than the standard that we create in our own little bubble. So I'm going to close out with some questions. Yes. Let's make sure I wasn't going over on time. Have you ever done something you're not proud of and justified it by your circumstances, claiming that you had a different truth and standard for yourself, saying things like, who can blame me? You can't tell me I'm wrong. He had it coming. Sorry. Have you ever ostracized someone because they believe something objectively false and you were not willing to let go of the actual truth to bring them to you? Have you pushed them away because they held on to their personal truth? Have you failed to meet people where they're at? Have you opened yourself up to God's greater task of stewarding all you survey, everything around you, whereby you don't self-justify poor decisions, nor do you push away others for trying to justify their poor decisions, but rather you accept God's truth and you just go out to them? Have you taken up your stewardship an image of God? Here, let's pray it out. Father, I thank you for this day and this opportunity to meet together. And I thank you for the opportunity you give us to speak on such things, where we can just safely dissect our own culture and be honest with ourselves and dissect our own thoughts. And I pray that you'll just reveal to us, you know, anything that we're trying to hide, anything that we're trying to keep in that incurvatus and say bubble of ours. Just reveal to us where we are self-justifying any poor decision, where we are self-justifying anything that could be beneficial, but only to us. And please report to us anything that is even permissible, because it's actually true, but it's not of benefit because it pushes somebody else away. I pray that you'll just lead us and guide us and direct us to your standard and help us always to see your bigger picture. And if there's anyone here who doesn't know what I'm on about God's standard and bigger picture, or if you're worried about just how to even start, how to even find that standard and start walking that way and walking with God, I'm just going to tell you, it's pretty simple. You just have to level with them. If you're looking for Jesus, I can tell you right now, he will find you first. And if he's putting images in your head and thoughts in your head that cause you to question yourself or question something you're doing, if he's putting something on your heart that convicts you, he's already looking for you and he's already found you. So if you want to know how to start that walk with that standard, if you want to get into the bigger picture and take up that stewardship, you just have to level with them. You just have to admit where you're at. You just have to say, and if you want to, pray this prayer with me. You just have to say, Lord, I really feel that you're talking to me, and I really feel that you're looking to me. I really feel that you're looking for me, and I'm just saying, I want to go. I want to start this. I want you to help me figure this out. I'm going to let go of my way of doing things and look to you and ask you to teach me. I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know what it's going to look like. But I'm going to give it up to you, and I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you to change how I think. I'm going to trust you to change who I am. I'm going to trust you to alter how I act into making me look something more like you, into making me something more aligned with your standard. I'm going to trust you to change me, even though I don't know how, and even though it's a bit frightening, I'm going to trust you to just bring me closer to you. And I'm going to trust you to keep me one day when all is said and done. Lord Jesus, we love you and we believe you and we trust everything that you've promised us. And we thank you for pulling us out of our shell. We thank you for holding us to a higher standard. And we thank you for altering the way we think to be more like you, to be kinder to others and kinder to your creation. And we gladly accept your invitation to be part of your family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, kids, I guess you're dismissed.